All right, I invite you this morning to open up your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. In the history books, there are many different people named, written about, and we see this, probably you have seen it, in the local library or the bookstore when you go to the biography section. How many biographies do you think have been written on someone like George Washington or John Lennon or someone else, current presidents or past, political figures, people who were religious, zealots and teachers and gurus? There are hundreds, thousands. Would it be inaccurate to say tens of thousands of biographies that have been written about people? In the last few decades, Hollywood has introduced to us the official biographies, the authorized biography of some individual, and then there are those who proudly proclaim they are the unauthorized biography of said celebrity or individual. Many, many biographies. Perhaps fewer autobiographies, people who undertake to write about their own lives. Maybe they get it right. It's kind of subjective. Maybe it'd be better if they had someone else who gave them a more objective view of their life, but they probably know the details better. And so there are many autobiographies that have been written. In the Gospels, in your New Testament, we have far more than just a biography or an autobiography. We have the inspired Word of God. And we have here in Luke chapter 1, in his introduction to his gospel, we have also the fact that the men who wrote these things were careful. It's like this: they didn't divorce the necessity of being factual and correct and historically accurate from the inspiration of the Spirit of God. We have a dual authorship, God writing through men, but he writes in such a way that the personalities of the men are not changed. They don't go into a stupor and stop being who they are. He also writes in such a way that the general vocabulary that Luke or Mark used in everyday life and were capable of, that vocabulary comes out in their writing. He also writes in such a way that the facts that they know or researched are brought in and come out on the page. It's a mysterious thing, the inspiration of the Bible. Paul says that all Scripture is God-breathed. Peter, in speaking of the Old Testament Scriptures, ranks Paul's writing right in there with it and calls it Scripture as well. And what we have here in Luke is more than just a biography. It is the God-inspired gospel of Jesus Christ, one of four. And so, let's look at the first paragraph here, and let's look at what it is that Luke was after. What was his purpose for writing Luke? And what we're going to see is that he wants to present to us an accurate picture of what happened. Let's just read verses 1 to 4 and follow along in your Bible. Luke writes, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." Now, this is a gospel narrative. It isn't a letter or an epistle. And although Luke is writing specifically mentioning Theophilus, this does not mean that his only intended audience was Theophilus. Probably we should look at this as sort of what a dedication to a book, like if you were to pick up a book out of the library and in the beginning it says, "To David, thanks for this and that, and I hope you enjoy this book," a kind of a dedication. That's sort of what we have here. However, it's more than just a funny dedication or a passing word, because the purpose here is embedded into it. I want you to notice a couple of things here. First, there is in verse 1, inasmuch as many have done certain things. And then in verse 3, it seemed good to me. And then at the end of verse 3 and verse 4, there's that you may know, and he speaks specifically of Theophilus. What was it that the many had undertaken? Well, it's very possible by this time that two of the Gospels were already written, and it is also possible that Luke made use of some of that material. But this seems to indicate that there were other written records of the life of Jesus that we just don't have and that weren't inspired scripture. This is the many that took into hand the setting of a narrative in order. So there's the possibility of a lot of different things that have been written. Luke may have made use of those. It could also include oral sources that Luke made use of. And if you look here at verse 1, what they are writing is the events that are fulfilled among us. Now that word that's translated fulfilled, it has to do with more than just writing a story, but it is the events that are fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And so the motivation for the many to take in hand, to set in order a narrative, was to show that they were the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, things that were fulfilled among us. Now these people in verse 2 that he identifies as the many, they were eyewitnesses and ministers. That doesn't mean gospel ministers like clergymen. It's the word that could be translated servants. They were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. And that word, translated word, and given in this context, is probably not speaking of the word, capital W, Jesus, but the word more like the gospel ministry of the word. So they were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, the gospel ministry, and they delivered stories in written form and oral form to be passed down about Christ. Wow, now that's amazing. Jesus Christ was well known. There was a lot of material being produced about him, but it wasn't enough for Luke. Because in verse 3, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things. And this idea of perfect understanding of all things, it doesn't mean he was omniscient, okay? What this is speaking of is that he was very careful in following the details of what happened. He was a part of this, and so he had the ability to be accurate with everything that was going on from the very first. He wasn't just an outsider, he was part of the group, and he could carefully follow and give an account of what took place. So he had perfect understanding of all things from the very beginning, and so he wanted to write an orderly account to Theophilus, and by virtue of Theophilus, to us. An orderly account, which would certainly include chronologically orderly, but not necessitate that it's only a straight chronology of the life of Christ. Now, is that okay with you? Is it okay with you for a gospel writer to be a historian who looks at the facts, who compiles information, and makes sure that it's set out in an orderly fashion? It certainly is within the concept of the inspiration of Scripture for this to take place. As Christians, although God did reveal to the mind of man things the mind of man did not know, and that certainly happened, he also uses the scholarly research of us, superintends over it, and makes sure it's what is produced is inerrant. And so finally, with Theophilus, verse 4, look at your Bible, he is writing so that he might know the certainty of those things in which he was already instructed. In other words, the name Theophilus simply means friend of God, and he is addressing him as most excellent Theophilus. So it's possible that he had a special position, and that's why he was addressing him in such a sort of a special way, most excellent Theophilus. It's also possible that Theophilus was just another name that he called him and didn't want to give his real name, but this was a real person. And you know from Acts 1, turn there quickly, Acts chapter 1. This is the first volume of Luke's account of Christ. And then we have in Acts 1, the same verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. And then he begins his Acts of the Apostles and the birth, the expansion, and growth of the first century church there through the apostles and Paul. So he does achieve his purpose of setting an orderly account in both the Gospel of Luke and Acts. Theophilus was already instructed that might mean that he was a true believer in Christ. I kind of lean that way, that he was a true believer. Others think that maybe he was open-minded and searching. He wanted to know more. This doesn't really indicate one way or the other, but it certainly seems like Theophilus was already a believer, and Luke wanted to go further in instructing him and us. When you take this first paragraph together, verses 1 to 4, what you end up with is sort of this idea. It's an accurate account for an open mind or for an instructed person. So the audience of this gospel would be people who already know of Christ, know about his life, but need to be more established in the facts of his life, different things that happened, and get a more orderly account of what happened. Are you in that boat this morning? You know, every Sunday morning when I look out at you, I wonder where you are spiritually. Now, people who have joined with our church and become a formal member of our church have been interviewed, and so I've heard your gospel testimony, and two elders have heard your gospel testimony. And so when you become a member of our church, basically we're saying, we believe you're saved, and we believe that you understand the scriptures well enough to know the way of salvation, and now you're agreeing with our doctrinal statement, and you're coming into the body. And so we kind of, for lack of a better word, we're vetting you. We're saying, yes, we know you're saved. But even then, do you think we get it wrong sometimes? Do you think churches get it wrong? Like someone could become a member of a church and not really be saved? Certainly that's possible. We're only men, and we don't know the human heart. But we know the testimony. And so when someone comes and wants to join, we hear the testimony, and then we say, we believe you're saved. But there could be someone here who's been a member of this church for a while, and they're open to the gospel. They've heard the stories of Jesus for 20 years or 10 years or whatever, but they still haven't taken that final step and put their faith in Christ. On the other hand, there could be someone here who's attended for a long time, and you're not a Christian, and you would tell people, I'm not really sure about this Christian thing, but I want to learn more. I'd like to hear more. Well, Luke would be for you, as well as the person who might be a member who's not saved. It would be for you. It's for people who might have an open mind and heart to Christ and want to learn more. So this is important for you and for me. Where are you with that? Now, let's look at this now. When it comes to the accuracy that Luke gives out, let me point out a couple things here. First, notice in chapter 1, he mentions specific time frames. In verse 5, it was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea. So he wants you to know when certain things took place. Secondly, he mentions names. So you have, look at your Bible, you have Zacharias in verse 5. Of the division of Abijah, his wife, was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. You have also the name of the angel Gabriel. Surprisingly, we get to find out that the angels have names, at least Gabriel does. And then also, I want you to point out that he lets us know that these events that took place were witnessed. It says on verse 10, that the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And so he does let the reader know a lot of people saw this. And so it's possible to go back, if you really wanted to, and try to find some of those people and talk to them about what took place. So this is what took place. This is what took place. There was, during the days of Herod, a man named Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth. What kind of people were they? Well, first, he was a priest, and he had a special duty of going before the Lord. And he would go before the Lord at certain times and offer incense. When it came to the character of Zacharias and Elizabeth, verse 6 says they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. They were people of integrity, people who knew the Old Testament law of Moses and did their best to obey it. Now, does that mean they were sinless? No, that does not mean they were sinless. People in the Old Testament were saved in the same way that people in the New Testament are saved, through trusting in the promises of God, and God reckons that as righteousness, so they were saved through their believing and having faith in God, but when it comes to their behavior, they were known to be people of character, and no one could say, you know, here's a big issue in your life, Zacharias, you're not blameless. And so they were that way, people of character, but they had a real problem, verse 7. They didn't have any kids. They had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. Now, throughout the years that I've been in ministry or helped do different works in church, I've known folks who haven't had kids, and it's a burden to them. Now, here's an example of a couple that is a godly couple, and they don't have kids. What would that seem to indicate to you? Well, in this instance, does their not having kids, is that a result of their sin? No, it's not a result of their sin. In this example, they were good people, but in the will of the Lord, he had prevented them or not allowed them to have children. And they were well advanced in years. I would imagine that for some time they had prayed for God to give them children. But when they reached that stage in life, when it was biologically impossible to have kids, those prayers probably stopped. So if you imagine for a moment, he is outside with, look at your Bible in verse 10, all these people praying outside. Luke describes them as a whole multitude of people. And he moves from this multitude of people inside to be closer to the Lord and to perform his duties. Perhaps there's a hushed silence out there. There's this expectancy. All the eyes are on him. It's all about what he is about to do when he goes in and burns this incense. He's a godly man. He takes his responsibilities seriously. And he knows that what he's doing is important, and he wants to do it right. His mind is probably not on himself. It's probably on getting it right, getting in there, doing it right, and coming out. And so he does this. He goes from the multitude into his inner chamber in time where he needs to go. And suddenly, verse 11, an angel of the Lord appears to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. So his job is to burn incense. So it's probably him in the act of burning incense. And suddenly here's this person. What would you do if you were put in that situation? Have you ever had someone sneak up on you and scare you half to death? When I was growing up, one of my favorite things to do with my brother was to sneak up on him and just jump out and go as loud as I can and see how loud he would scream or if he would run away. But here's an elderly man just doing his job and the sudden appearance. Now, it doesn't describe what the angel looked like, but it does say what Zacharias did in verse 12. When Zacharias saw him, he was troubled and fear fell on him. He was terrified. How else would he react to this? And so we have in verse 13, the angel just saying, "Don't be afraid, Zacharias." And then he says something that Zacharias probably did not even remotely expect. "Your prayer For your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. Now, by the way, we sang Psalm 51. It says, take not your spirit from me. Old Testament. Samson, the Spirit of God left him. New Testament, the Spirit of God, you are sealed with the Spirit of God. You cannot lose the Spirit of God. So here is John the Baptist. This is still Old Testament, even though it's in your New Testament. Remember, it's still Old Testament. And the Spirit of God is going to come on him, and he's going to be a Nazarite, and all these things are happening. Now, you can think that Zacharias is here, and he's listening to all this verbiage. And it just gets more and more amazing. First, you're going to have a son. Call his name John. And now you're going to have joy and gladness. Many will rejoice at his birth. Okay, that would be great, right? Your prayer is answered. A child is coming. But then he just heaps on more things. He's going to be great in the sight of the Lord. Wow, it's one thing to have a good son. It's another thing for an angel to tell you he's going to be great in the sight of the Lord. And this is what he's going to be. He's going to have these characteristics to his life because he's going to be a Nazarite. He's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. I mean, it's just one statement after another. It's like going from a pretty basic understanding, I'm going to have a child, to filled with the Spirit from the mother's womb. He'll turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He'll walk in the Spirit and power of Elijah and turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And it's comical, it really is humorous, that after hearing all this, a prophecy of John, his son, all Zacchaeus can say in verse 18 is, how's this going to happen? I'm pretty old. How's this going to happen? Verse 18, how shall I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife is well advanced in years. It's like Zacchaeus only heard the first part. You're going to have a child. And he just started scratching his head. And that's as far as he got. He didn't get to the rest of it. The Spirit of God, all this incredible ministry that he's going to have. And so the angel says, I am Gabriel. This is verse 19. Who stands in the presence of God. And was sent to speak to you. And bring you these glad tidings. And behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in your own time. I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of the Lord. Now, folks, our God often surprises, doesn't he? When he rescued the children of Israel from Egypt, he says, I raised up this Pharaoh to do this. He doesn't just sneak them out in the middle of the night. He says, I'm going to plunder the whole nation. And he's always saying these things at that moment when they seem to be least possible. He does this in Scripture over and over again. Put your foot out into the water and it will part. There has to be this moment of faith when you look at what's happening and you think to yourself, this is impossible. And that's exactly what God wants you to think. It is impossible. With man, it's impossible. And Zacchaeus got that part, right? How shall I know this? I'm an old man. He got the impossible part. But he never took the step of faith where you say, it's impossible, but okay, I believe you. And for this lack of faith, Gabriel strikes him mute. He can't speak until the baby's born. Now that gave him a long time to think about this. Have you ever gone a day without speaking to anyone? That is really hard. I don't think I've gone half a day without at least saying hi to someone. But imagine going 9 months or so and you're not talking to anyone day and night. It's very difficult. But it gave him time to think about what the angel said, and it also gave him time to ruminate on all these facts. Now look at this again, because this is Luke presenting an orderly account to Theophilus and all of us of the coming of John the Baptist. First, in verse 13, it is to answered prayer that this couple is getting this boy. It's a blessing to them because they prayed. Your prayer, verse 13, is heard. Verse 14, joy and gladness to the many. Many will rejoice at his birth. So the people will know that this is not just a son and born to this couple that's very old. There's more to it. Great in the sight of the Lord. He's not going to drink wine or strong drink. He'll be filled with the Spirit. These are the thoughts that are going through Zacharias' mind as he waits those 9 months. And finally, after all that time, he gets to hear and see the baby. He gets to see his son. Well, in verse 21, the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak to them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. I love how Luke puts in these emotional descriptions. They're outside waiting and waiting and waiting. What is taking so long? I can't believe he's in there so long. Has this ever happened before? You know, maybe they didn't say that out loud. They're supposed to be praying, but maybe after a while somebody's like elbowing the guy next to him. Hey, what? Are we allowed to go in and get him? I don't think so. I mean, maybe he had a heart attack. He is getting kind of old. Maybe he had a stroke in there. Where is he? And he comes out, and they need an explanation for why he was in there so long, but there's no explanation. There's maybe he did this. And then he finally said, now give me a piece of pottery so I can scratch out some words on this. Or maybe they had some ink and some papyri that he could take and write out what happened. And so they found out what took place. Now, in verse 23, we fast forward to the days when his service was completed and he departed to his own house. Now, after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. This is verse 24. And she hid herself 5 months, saying, thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. And so, we have a couple chosen by God to bring into the world the herald, the forerunner of Jesus Christ himself, to prepare the people for Jesus' coming. And evidently, this is something that God wanted. He didn't just introduce Jesus to the people out of the blue. He wanted the people to be ready for and expectant for something to take place. So we move from the birth, the pre-birth narrative of John the Baptist, to now the birth, this pre-birth things that happened with Christ, and Gabriel is sent somewhere else. In verse 26, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And so, having come in, the angel said to her, rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. When you compare what the angel said to Mary with what the angel said to Zacharias, there is a big difference here. John gets the Spirit of God, filled with the Spirit of God. He has a ministry where he's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the just and so on. He has a ministry that's going to influence people, but he has no throne. He has no real authority. Mary's child will be great and called the Son of the Highest. Son of the Highest? And when he comes, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign forever. Wow, what a contrast between John the Baptist and Jesus. And so you know what happens here. The angel gives further instructions, and Mary responds in verse 38, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. She had the same kind of questions. How is this possible? Because I knew not a man. And the angel's response in verse 37, "With God, nothing will be impossible." So Mary visits Elizabeth. There's this amazing meeting here. Look at verse 39. "Mary arises in those days, goes into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord.'" And then there's this amazing prayer that Mary gives, starting in verses 46, going down to verse 55. John, the prediction of his coming. Mary and Jesus, the prediction of his coming. The mothers meet. The filling of the Spirit of John in his mother's womb. And there's just praise, praise, and more praise. Folks, these people expected God to do something. They weren't always sure what it was going to be, but they were expectant of it. And while they were expectant of it, they were faithful. They were faithful to their task. Zacharias was doing his duties as a worker for the Lord. And Mary was a woman of character as well. Do you think God is still working in our days? You think he still does? Do you ever wake up in the morning and expect him to work in your life? Folks, it's the same. He's the same God yesterday, today, and forever. And when we open the gospel accounts of the birth of Christ, and we see how Luke lays these things out to us, he presents the story in such a way that we see into this surprising nature of God and the way he works when he brought these things forth. There were Old Testament prophecies, and there are some things God said that you and I can expect. Is Jesus coming again? Is he coming back? Could it be today? It could be, so we can't lose sight of that, right? The angel said, "This same Jesus whom you've seen taken up to you in heaven shall return again in like manner." And we have the coming, and we have the letter to the Thessalonians. We'll be gathered together to be with him. So we can be expectant. It could be today. There is that. But then there's also the necessity of faith. Mary had it, but Zacharias didn't. You and I, when we get up in the morning, we have to recognize that, yes, it's impossible with man, but it's not impossible with God. For example, Could you walk in the Spirit of God? And can you expect the Spirit of God to produce in you the fruit of the Spirit day to day? Can you expect it, believe it, and act on it, even if you can't really see it yet? Can you do that? Well, it seems like there are these promises that God's given us that we can rely on. Just like the second coming, so the Spirit of God. What about the patience, the real patience here that God had with Zacharias? The fact that he made a mute, but this muteness, and you know this, we didn't read it, was taken away, and he was able to praise God for what he was doing. Folks, what we have here is Luke telling Theophilus and you and me that God did what he said he was going to do, that he fulfilled the promise from the Old Testament, and that his story, this very beginning of the story here in Luke, is grounded in fact, and we can expect God to do great things throughout the rest of Luke. Now, let me just finish very quickly. We're going to just end here. We get to Luke chapter 1, all the way down to 56. It says, Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house, and Elizabeth gave birth, verse 57. The full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. When her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. And so it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father Zacharias. His mother answered and said, No, he shall be called John. And so they were puzzled, verse 61. Zacharias comes in verse 62, and he makes signs to his they made signs to his father that what he would have him called, and he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, His name is John, and his mouth was opened. And so everyone was present that saw that. Verse 66, they kept them in their hearts, saying, What kind of child will this be? And the hand of the Lord was on him. And we have the end of this chapter, really, with Zacharias praising God for the ministry of John and what's going to happen with the Christ. And of course, you know what happens in Luke 2, where we have the Jesus birth narrative and what took place there. So if I can just bring this to this point now to think about. Here was an old couple who had no expectations. How many years was he marking to his retirement? And yet here was an old couple that were marked by God, really, for further ministry. Isn't this remarkable to you? Now, I don't want to say I'm looking at some older couples, but I am. Is your ministry over? Is God done with you? Or is there a Gabriel that's about to just show up in your life and give you something else to do? I don't mean literally like an angel's going to show up. If he does, let me know, but I don't think that's going to happen. But is there something more that God has for you to do? And is it possible that it could exceed your expectations? So much so that when you hear it, you will say, that's impossible. And yet God will say, have faith. With man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Could this be you?